Well, we're just excited and glad that you could be here with us this morning. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you'd like to. And I want to begin by reading our passage again this week. And we're actually still in part two of our introduction that we began last week. I supplied that for you in your bulletins. There's an outline there. And so it has that information, what we covered, and just the major points there for you. So hopefully that'll be beneficial. But let's take our Bibles, and we're actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is verses 13 through 18, and this is the passage that we'll come to next. So let's you follow along. I'll read out loud here. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so this morning, we want to look at and consider the rapture of the church, that special time in God's dynamic, in human history, when the local church or the body of Christ will be taken up to be with Christ, and the Scripture says that forever we'll be with Him. So are we hooked up here, Thomas? I don't know. Let's see here. It is. Okay, we're good. So I wanted to just help, hopefully help you this morning a little bit. By looking at a what we call a time chart, this is a linear chart that kind of lays out certain events that will take place. We're in what we call the age of the church. This was after the time of the cross, and there are certain prophetic scriptures and prophecies that were fulfilled in the day of Jesus Christ at His first coming. Well, there are other passages of Scripture, other prophecies that were given that have not been fulfilled. And so we're looking, and we talked last week as to why we believe that the Scripture teaches a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And I want to go through just kind of an overview of some of the events that we believe prophetically will unfold and take place in the future days here, as we come to the time, and I think that we're very near, but I'm not setting any dates here, but I believe that we're at a time when we could, we've hold to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In other words, what imminence means is that there aren't any other things prophetically that have to take place at this point for Jesus Christ to return for the rapture of the church. And as we look at some of the events that are unfolding, and I just want to kind of in an introduction say that, you know, the Bible writes about in the book of Genesis and chapter 11 that there was a time at the Tower of Babel after the destruction of the world by flood that they built a structure to the heavens. And they unified together. There was a unified in a sense, a one-world or international community. And God split that unified, that international community into nations and tribes and people and scattered them by confusing the languages. But God does not intend for there to be a one-world government. And I'm saying that to you now, this morning, because formerly, not so many years ago, it was very quiet. Although it was very prominent and there was very much involvement with a number of our political figures, not only in the world but here in the United States, that have expressed their intent for the purpose of organizing or putting together an international community, or in a sense, what we would look at in the same sense as we read about in Genesis chapter 11, a one-world government. And there's probably never been a time like now that this type of thing is so very, very possible. For the international communities to come together and for there to be a one-world government, an international community. And we know prophetically that if, as these events unfold and as they occur, that the Scripture prophesies that there will be a man that comes to power, a man who is indwelt by Satan himself, that will organize, in a sense, the rebellion against our God and Creator, and that human history will, in a very real sense, come to a pivotal and climactic point at that time. And I believe that we may be very, very close to a time in which these events that we talk about in the tribulation period can unfold. So let me just walk through the chart. After the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there was the church age came into existence. We basically distinguish the church age as having started with what we call Pentecost. Pentecost took place when Christ ascended to the heavens there, was seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit came down to indwell and live and indwell men. And the result of that was the birth of the church under the new covenant. The new covenant under the church came to being because of the rejection of the nation of Israel. And we know from the study of the prophet Daniel that there were 69 weeks at the coming of Daniel, or at the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And the scripture said that he was to be cut off and that there would be one 7-year period. Weeks were spoken of in the Old Testament as being 7-year periods of time. Are not just 7 days, but also 7 years. And so in this period of Daniel's 70 weeks, at 69 weeks, the Messiah was cut off. So there's a last week, a 70th week, that is to take place. And we believe that that 70th week will take place right here, a 7-year period of time that we call the tribulation. The question that we're dealing with when we speak about the pre-trib rapture has to do with the events that take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if I can walk through this with you, we believe that we live here in the church age, and if we're correct, we're pretty near the end here, when Christ might return. And you'll remember from John chapter 14 and verse 3 that Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return again and receive you to myself. In my Father's house there are many mansions." And he basically gave the promise to his disciples that there would be a return in which they would be taken to be with him. Okay? Now, kind of follow along with me here, because as they're taken to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're snatched up, and the Scripture says that he goes to prepare a place. So there's the idea that there's a place at some distance, and remember we talked about last time that the bride of the Jewish bride, the customs in that day and time was that Isaac, when the groom would become engaged, then he would leave and he would go and he would build the house on the inherited land that was given to their fathers, that was given in Israel, and they would go and they would construct the house. They would get everything ready. And at the appointed time, at an unannounced time, the bridegroom would gather his groomsmen, and they would all go to the bride's home, and she was to be ready from that point, at the point in time of engagement, until he had prepared things and made things ready. She was to be ready at any time for the bridegroom to come and take her. And that's the idea. It's a picture here. And Jesus, the disciples of Jesus would have understood this. And so what we see happen is that at the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ appears. And the scripture, as we just read this morning, it says that the Lord, or we say to you, and we don't want you to be ignorant, that those who have fallen asleep. Now, those that have fallen asleep are those that died in as believers in Jesus Christ. And so they're described not as being dead, but as being asleep in this passage, because the scripture says that those who are dead in Christ shall return with him. Now, get the picture here, because a lot of people don't understand. I love to do this at funerals, because we really start thinking about death at that time. What happens at death? Well, the Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that means that those who die in Christ, our physical bodies return to dust. They go to the grave. But that which is immaterial and that which is personal and that which was created in the image of God, for those that are believers in Jesus Christ, they ascend to be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the passage says that Christ, when he returns, he'll bring with him those who are asleep. So those immaterial spirit human beings will return with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So as they return, the scripture says that those who are dead in Christ, that's them that return with. Because if you don't listen to what the scripture says, you can get confused here. But it's very clear. You see? Because they return. And then it says that he will bring with those him in verse 14 those that have fallen asleep, and then they are raised up. So he brings with them those that have fallen asleep in verse 14, and then we say this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them. For the Lord himself will descend with the voice of the archangel and trumpet of the God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, now, if they came with him, why would they be rising first? Well, the picture here is that their physical bodies, this is the resurrection. Okay? So we see the resurrection of the dead takes place first, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 17, it says, then we also who are remained shall be caught up together with them. So you see, the believers that are living, there will be a time in history in which believers who are living and walking on earth will not experience death. They'll be translated and will be resurrected at that point in time. So there's one generation of believers, perhaps this generation, that will be taken up, that will still be living at the return of Jesus Christ. And so they are taken, and the church goes to be the church, which is designated as the body of Christ, is taken to be with Christ in heaven. And there's a couple events that take place. And here's the way that it seems it's unfolding in Scripture. That as the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit is taken up in the indwelling of the body of Christ, that some terrible things happen on earth. And we're ushered into a time called the tribulation period, a time in which those, it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, because for Israel there will be tremendous persecution and hardship, and we can see some of these things unfolding even today as prophecy unfolds with the nation of Israel. They exist miraculously with animosity on every side. And if you look at the prophetic the passages in Scripture that speak and address the return of Israel to the land. And, you know, again, in the 1800s, there, in the early 19th century, there were pastors that said Israel's going to become a nation again. People laughed at them. But they said, no, this is what the Scripture, this is what prophecy teaches. And they were laughed at. But in 1948, nobody was laughing. Israel became a nation again. And things are heating up there. Things are unfolding. That was the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. As Israel became a nation, we see the potential for these events to unfold prophetically. And they're going to happen because the Scripture says that they will. So as the church is taken up, there's what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. This is one of the judgments. The Bema Seat of Christ is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where believers stand before Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't let anyone judge me in regard to my ministry, because I will appear before Christ. In 1 Corinthians, this is actually chapter 4, verse 5. He says, I will appear before Christ, and He will judge each man, each person, according to the secret things of the heart, those things which are done in secret and the secret motives of the heart. So things that other people don't see, Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat will see and reward believers for. As Scripture says, that those who have no rewards as they appear before Jesus Christ, as these are believers now, that they will be saved, yet so as by fire. So there will be some, there. I believe that there are going to be tears at the Bema Seat of Christ. There's going to be some sorrow there for believers when we stand before and answer before the Lord Jesus Christ for the things done in secret and the secret and the motives of the heart. Those things we will answer to the Lord for at the Bema Seat. And then the events that occur with the church after that is the marriage of the Lamb. That's where, again, it's a wedding ceremony. And there's, in a very spiritual sense, a oneness that will take place in our resurrection bodies with Jesus Christ at that point in time. Now, here's the rub. Here's the deal. We, as those who hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, we hold that there are facets of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? They say, facets, well, that sounds weird. Why would there be that? Because those that have a different view believe that there's one general resurrection at the end of the age right here for both believer and unbeliever. And they have certain scripture and things and reasons why they believe that. But here's what I think. And I think that as you become a student and you look at these prophecies, that you will find that there are different facets that simply don't make sense unless there are some different actions that take place on a time frame or schedule there that does not and could not include one general resurrection at the end of the age. And we do that because it doesn't make sense according to some of the things that are stated in Scripture. In other words, when this passage, when we see Christ coming for the church, they're taken up. But when we get to Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation 20, we see Christ coming down to the earth. And He comes to the earth. And it says, the Scripture says, that there will be a reigning with Christ on earth. So, you know, something has to take place there in order for these events to fit. Okay? So if you take a literal view of Bible prophecy, and if there is going to be a reign of Christ on earth, then there has to be some facets, some different facets that involve both the church and Israel, not together but separately, in which these events unfold. So as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends, the church ascends with him. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive at his coming are taken up and they're given resurrection, eternal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says that mortality shall put on immortality. That's the Bible. That's what they teach. That's what the Apostle Paul has taught. And so our bodies are taken up. They're eternal. And we celebrate with Christ for that seven-year period. And our teaching, what we believe in the pre-tribulational view of the rapture, is that the church escapes or is delivered from the rapture, or delivered from the tribulation period. So in this period of time, when God judges Israel, it says the time of Jacob's trouble, but also the time in which Jesus Christ, at the return of the seven-year period, the Scripture tells us that he shall judge the nations. Okay, so some believe that the judgment of the nations take place here at the end of the time, but it doesn't make sense, and you can't if you hold literally to what Revelation teaches about the thousand-year period of time in which Christ reigns on earth, the promises that he spoke to his disciples, he said, "You shall reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel," just can't be fulfilled literally unless there is a physical reign of Jesus Christ on the throne of David. Now, here's the deal, is this period of time can't happen, and if Christ does not take the throne of David, then what you have in the Old Testament, a number of prophecies that are given to David and given to Abraham, simply cannot be literally fulfilled. They can't. You have to spiritualize them. You have to explain them away some other way. And that's what the other two views, which is the amillennial view or the postmillennial view, holds, that that general resurrection takes place at the end, that there is no literal thousand-year reign physically of Christ upon the earth. They say, well, Christ said that my kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, so he's not going to reign on the earth. He changed the plan. But God doesn't change his plan. He doesn't do that. He literally fulfills what he says he will do. Okay, so, and these events occur, and a lot of things happen in tribulation, and that's not our topic. So what I want to do is kind of give you a framework for your studies of Scripture and a framework to fit our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here, so that you kind of understand what's taking place. There's a difference between the body of Christ and Israel. Okay, with both of our the groups within the Christian body, both of the groups that hold the different view, they believe that the church took the place of Israel, that God is finished with Israel. But if that is the case, there are literal things that God spoke and said that cannot be fulfilled. They have to be spiritualized or they have to be ignored. And that's a problem. So if we look at the Scripture, and if we are as those men were in the 1800s and early 19th century, when they're saying Israel is going to become a nation because these Bible prophecies said this, and they turned out to be right, that's where I want to be. I want to hold to that view in regard to those things. Now, look at these events that occur afterward here. We see Christ, the Scripture says that he returns, and it's what we call the second coming of Christ, but he returns with his bride. And that's described, of course, in Revelation chapter 19. It's addressed, and of course, there's a lot of different arguments about why the church is missing in the book of Revelation. After when you come to chapter 4, you look, and where does the church go? Because it's speaking about the church, and then it's gone. And their promises are there that I will deliver you from the wrath to come. And so we hold that he does just that. As wrath comes upon the earth, God delivers. Okay? Then Christ returns. He sets up his kingdom and rules for a thousand years. At the end, and during that period of time, Satan is bound and he is cast in to the pit. He is taken away from earth so that he cannot deceive the nations. The scripture says he will not be able to deceive the nations during that period of time. For a thousand years, there is peace on earth. There's the removal of sin. And so we have things written in like Isaiah where it says that the lamb shall lay down with the lion and the wolf and the lamb shall sleep together and the child shall play upon the asp, the mound of the asp, and all of these different weird things that are stated in Scripture. And literally, you can't take them anyway, but a really strange and different time, period of time on earth. But these were prophecies that were given, and we believe that they will be fulfilled literally during this thousand-year period of time in which Christ rules on the earth. Satan is removed from being able to deceive the nations, at the end of which he returns at the end of that thousand-year period of time, and Christ destroys him. He is cast immediately into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation it says the great white throne appears, and then those who are not alive in Christ, but those who are the living dead, those who have died as unbelievers, are brought before the great white throne. And this we speak of as the second resurrection. In Revelation it says, blessed are you who take part in the first resurrection. You shall not see the second death. And we'll look at those passages, but I just wanted to give you a little bit of a rundown here. And at the great white throne, they're judged for their works, which are found wanting, and they're cast into the lake of fire at that time. And so there's serious judgment. There's serious reason for us as believers to speak the message and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be about God's business. So I know that's a little long, but it gives kind of a rundown on some of the events. Let's go to our notes here. And we looked last week at why does God give prophecy? And we laid out some of the reasons why prophecy is given. In this passage, he didn't want them to be ignorant, or he didn't want them to be uninformed. That word simply means that they needed to know about these things. They were confused about them. And then at the end of the chapter there, he said, comfort one another. So it's for comfort. It's for information. It is for belief. God has always authenticated the fact that it's his word because what he said would come true. And so prophecy has always been used for the purpose of authenticating God's message and God's messenger. It was true with John the Baptist. It was true with Jesus. And then it's true that prophecy encourages us for perseverance. We found that in chapter 1, verse 10. And the hope of future glory should, as we stand before that bema seat of Christ there, there will be a real sense in which we answer for the life that God has given to us and for the redemption that Jesus has paid for. So our works can't purchase or buy us into heaven. We can never get to heaven by our works. We simply can't. The scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of our sin is death. We're going to die. There's nothing that we can do. The only possibility that we might have to stand before holy God is that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that God took your sin. He became a substitute for you. And he died on the cross for your sin. And belief and trusting in the work that Jesus Christ did, because he was the only one sinless, He was the only one that could pay the penalty of death for your sin. And as he did that, you were made free in Jesus Christ. You were delivered from your sin. And so because of that, we're able to stand before God, and we will answer for the things done in the flesh. The scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there will be wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up, things that we did that are worthless, that have no eternal merit. But there are other things that will have eternal merit, but none of those things can purchase our salvation. You see, but the Bema Seat of Christ is different. At the white throne judgment, it's different as well, because there's no salvation that Jesus Christ has paid for. So each one will answer for the merits of their own works, and everyone will be found wanting. They'll all come up short, because works that you do cannot merit eternal salvation. And so in our outline there, Perseverance and glory. There will be glory at the Bema Seat of Christ, because we will be rewarded for those things which have been done in the flesh. There's future glory. And then it's also of benefit as we study prophecy to seek purity in God's Word. So, and we looked at those things last time, but want to make the point that it's necessary for us to rightly divide the Word of Truth, to look at the Scripture, to understand, and I believe that if he's written about these things, there's a lot of missing pieces in Bible prophecy and things that we don't know. And we saw, like at the first coming, where the disciples thought that Christ was going to set up his kingdom, but he did not at that time. And there was some confusion there, because there were pieces that didn't seem to fit or seem to be missing. But nonetheless, God had his plan. And what we had is we had these two facets, the first coming, the second coming. A time when Christ came as a lamb and sacrificed and was willing to sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary. But there's a future time when he would come as a lion. And the Jewish people in that day did not see those different facets. But what it should cause and provoke within us is purity and a desire to rightly divide the Word of Truth and to look at those things. Let's look at number two in your outline. And we want to talk about how has God spoken prophecy in the past, because this will help us with some of these things. What do we learn from the study of prophecies? First of all, and here's a couple of points. The first one is that prophecies are literally fulfilled. Okay? So you say that's a long introduction, but it was purposeful so that you might get a view of where we're going and understand the framework of what we're looking at here. Now, how has God spoken prophecy in the past? First of all, it's literally fulfilled. Now, just mark in your notes there that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Okay, how do we know that? Well, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the scripture prophesied some 400 years before that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, so write those verses down by literally fulfill. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 makes the point that the Messiah at his birth was born in Bethlehem. There were providential events that took place. Caesar Augustus required a census. Joseph had to travel back to the place of his father's inheritance, even though he lived in Nazareth. But they got there, and Christ was born in Bethlehem as it was prophesied 400 years earlier. How literal was it? How exactly perfect... Was the determination of God's prophecy that was given some 400 years before. In other words, if in Revelation it says Jesus Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, I believe that it would make sense that if it said 400 years before in Micah the prophet that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, and the fulfillment of that at Jesus' first coming was that he was born in Bethlehem, that when Revelation chapter 20 says Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, that I might want to take that in a literal sense. You see what I'm saying? The prophecy is spoken of literally. Now, the problem with other views is that they say, well, that is allegorical. It's not meant to be taken literally. Jesus Christ's reign on earth, it was not an earthly reign, but a heavenly reign. And so it's spiritualized. It's what we call spiritualizing Scripture. The problem is that you get into real problems with the spiritualization of Scripture. So where do you stop? Where do you draw the lines? And ultimately, if you begin to do that and you don't take Scripture literally, then basically man becomes the determining factor as to what this Scripture means. Because, I mean, basically, if it's allegorized or spiritualized, then you can surmise what you think it might mean. And that puts man, again, on the throne of interpretation of Scripture. Or you take it literally. You say, well, it said Bethlehem. It was Bethlehem. It said 1,000 years, so it will be 1,000 years. So the first point, it's literally fulfilled. Secondly, it's fulfilled in the near and distant and future or distant future. Near and distant future. Okay? Fulfillment in Bible prophecy often takes place in near and distant future. Okay? We want to make the point that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it speaks about a virgin having a child. Now, if you read the context and you study Isaiah chapter 7, you will see that this is a time of King Ahaz, and Isaiah tells Ahaz that he's going to this coming Babylonian discipline that's going to fall upon the nation is going to occur, and that this child that's going to be born from this virgin will still be a child when it takes place. That's the context in the Old Testament in which this prophecy was written, but it's also given in chapter 2 of Matthew. Chapter 1. So Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled as a prophecy in Matthew chapter 1:23. Okay, the point that I'm making is that for Ahaz in Isaiah's day, there was a near fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah gave to him, but by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the communication of the Holy Spirit, there was a communication of something really big that was going to happen at the coming of the Messiah. That would be a sign that he is the Messiah. And so we have a near fulfillment and we have a distant or future fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And we have that repeated in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. A third point that we'd want to make. It is accurate in detail. Bible prophecy is accurate in detail. I want to give you two examples, and I'm going to give these examples to you. I know I've given it in some of our studies through the Bible, but there's two people. One of them is Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a king that ruled the last king, actually, that ruled before the Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah 32, verses 4 and 5, a prophecy was made about Zedekiah. And it said, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, the Nebuchadnezzar and their captivity, but he shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord, though ye fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prophesy. So what was Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah was saying, Zedekiah, give. Don't fight with the Babylonians. You're not going to win this battle. But what's going to happen? And then he gives this prophecy to Zedekiah that he would see Zedekiah and be taken to Babylon. Well, that's peculiar because Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, another prophet who had been taken at the first captivity, the first group of captives that went when Babylon first besieged the city of Jerusalem. One of them was the prophet Ezekiel. And from Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied this. And let's see, let me give you the verse here. It's Ezekiel 12, verse 13. My net also I will spread upon him, speaking of Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, and he shall not see it, though he shall die there. So you got this contradiction. Jeremiah says that Zedekiah is going to see King Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And Ezekiel, another prophet, said he's not going to see Babylon. Okay, so what happens? Well, as the prophecy unfolded, you'll remember that Zedekiah, as the city was captured, he fled the city. And Nebuchadnezzar brought his sons before him and executed his sons before his eyes. And then he took his eyes out. So he went blind to Babylon. He went to Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. Just as the prophecy said. It's accurate. Accurate in detail. That's the point. So when we study prophecy, that's the way that we ought to look at it. Those are the things that we should pursue and consider when we look down, when we sit down and we look at this passage as we go through it. We're going to go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse by verse. The second man that prophecy was Jeconiah. Jeconiah, his other name was Jehoiachin, and he was the grandson of Josiah. And he was actually the king before Zedekiah, but he sinned against God, and God pronounced judgment on him through a prophet. And in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, you can write these verses down. You got two people that we're talking about prophetically in detail, that were accurate in detail. So we look at these prophecies given to Zedekiah. We look at this given to Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. We see that God is very detailed in what he says. God does exactly what he says. With Jeconiah, it says, thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah. So here's this grandson of Josiah. He's of the lineage of David. And here comes this long line of kings. Now, do you remember what God said to David in the Davidic covenant? There shall never be lacking a man to rule on the throne of David. Okay, so we've got a problem here that's coming up because here's the line of David, these kings coming through, and God says, this man shall never have a man that rules on the throne of David. There shall never be one after him to rule in Judah. Okay, so what happens? The Messiah comes on the scene, and in Matthew chapter 1, we have this lineage, and it has Jeconiah in it. You realize that? Jeconiah's there. And here comes Christ. He's born of Mary. The scripture says he was born, but it says he's born of Mary. But Joseph with his father. Legally, Joseph descended from Jeconiah, and his legal inheritance went to Jesus Christ. But his physical lineage came through Mary. So if we go way back up here in this lineage, when we have David, we've got Solomon here, and we've got Nathan. Solomon, down this line, comes Jeconiah. And Nathan, down this line, comes all the way down to Mary. And so Jesus was born of the seed of David, was born of Mary through the son Nathan and through this lineage, but his inheritance, his legal inheritance, came from his father Joseph, who was of the offspring of Jeconiah. Okay, so literally, accurately, in a detailed way, fulfilled exactly as it said. I know that might be a little confusing to you, but go back and look at it a little bit. It's amazing. When God says something in Scripture, when prophecy is given, it is fulfilled. That's tremendous for us. It should inspire us to purity. It should inspire us to perseverance. It should inspire us to pursuing the glory that God has set before us. And these things as they unfold, we live in exciting times. You know, as Bible prophecy unfolds today, as we see these things take place, and as we look forward to the rapture of the church, it should motivate us toward purity, toward pursuing Christ, toward going after those things of God which are needful. I want to say one last thing, or there's one last point in point two here. We'll have to come back next week, but the final point there is that it's completed in phases. Because we talked about facets, okay? Oftentimes, Bible prophecy is completed in phases, but I want to make the point again, always accurately, always in the strictest detail. It's always the case. And so we want to make the point again that it's completed in phases, and we'd make that point that in the first and second comings of Christ, there were certain things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that happened at the first coming, but certain things that did not happen and clearly would not happen until later. And whatever view of prophecy you hold, you have to believe that. Let me demonstrate. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We're going to see an instant in which Bible prophecy was given in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ said, "I fulfill this," in the New Testament, but it stops mid-sentence. And the reason that it does is because there's two facets. There's a time, a tremendous space of time between something that is prophesied that causes Jesus to break it mid-sentence. Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus Christ, he gets up in the synagogue there in Galilee, and he reads from the scripture like they often did in the synagogue, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. He stops mid-sentence. And I want to explain why. Because in Isaiah, it says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," to proclaim exactly what Jesus was saying, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's what Jesus said. And then right here he stops. But in Isaiah it goes on, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Why do you think he stopped right there, the day of vengeance of our God? Because at the second coming, there's going to be judgment. Because he came the first time as a lamb. He came the second time as a lion, who would judge. And he said in John chapter 5, "The Father has given to me all judgment." And as you read and look at those chapters, Jesus Christ will stand as judge at the white throne judgment. Jesus Christ will be judge at the Bema seat. Jesus Christ, our Creator, who came in the flesh and dwelt among us, will return and establish His kingdom. All of these things and facets of what God is doing are unfolding accurately and in a detailed way and in a literal way. And we should be excited about it. We should take up the truths and the things that are spoken in Bible prophecy. This is just one instance. But what we do learn from this, and the point is this. Let me make this point before we go. And please catch this. Because we catch a lot of criticism because the church is raptured, and in the second coming comes seven-year period of time later. And you say, "Well, is this all the first resurrection?" Well, yes, it is, in facets. It's part of the first resurrection. Because at the coming of Christ with his bride, there will be a return, and he will place his foot upon the earth. And those literal prophecies that he spoke to his disciples, that you will reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel, will take place. And he will reign over the throne of David, just as the scripture has foretold in Israel. And it will be a one-world government under a benevolent dictator, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is willing to die for you like no other politician you've ever known. He's willing to die. He's willing to have to lay down his life for those that he rules over and serves as Lord. There's never been anyone like him, never been anyone as qualified to rule as our Lord Jesus. And we will see, just as the prayer says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." As it is in heaven, God's kingdom will come. Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years, and the bride of Christ will rule with him. Next week, we'll look at what God has prophetically spoken, and we'll look at some details. And so if things are a little bit confusing, a little bit fuzzy now, hang in there with us, because we want to work through these and help you as you look at prophecy to learn to look with great anticipation at what God is going to do. We should be excited as God's people. We may live at one of the most exciting periods of time in history that has ever been. I mean, you know, there's been a lot of human history and a lot of civilizations that have risen and fallen and things that have happened, catastrophic things. But if we're on the brink of the tribulation period, it means that we need to be sober-minded. It means that we need to engage as God's people with God's purposes for our lives and be serious about the things that he has told us that we need to be serious about. And so that would be my challenge to you this morning. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ might come today, we do not know when he will return. But we do know that according to the prophetic events and the way things are unfolding, that it looks very like it's a time when it's very, very close in history that our Lord Jesus might return and take up the church to be with him. And we'll look at some things about the church and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with the millennial kingdom as well next week. So, Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We put our trust in you. We are glad, God, that though we are sinful people, that what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary is sufficient for us. And so we stand in your righteousness. But Lord, we want to engage as well. Good works should flow from those who have been born again, those who are spiritually alive. And may it be characteristic of our lives that we would walk in a manner pleasing and worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, that we would be fruitful in every good work, and that we would be pure because you have called us to be holy as you are holy. And you have reminded us to be pure, because there will be a day of reckoning where we will stand before our Creator and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to answer for the things that we have done. And so give us, Lord, the right spirit, that we're not trying to do them in our own strength or own energy, but that you are living in and through us to accomplish such things eternally as only you can accomplish through your people. And we rejoice in this wonderful truth, and we rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus and his kingdom upon the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.